The Old Testament to the book of Esther, chapter 4, reading from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 3. Listen to God's word. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, what had happened, if you recall, is that a decree had been sent out by the king declaring that on a given day in some time to come, everybody in the empire could attack the Jews and kill them and rob them without any penalty. The Jews became fair prey on that day. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead him before her people, for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Mordecai and to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Psalm 61 is our prayer for protection. Psalm 61. Turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. While we read this, as a side thing, you might make particular note of how New Testament faith is found in the Old Testament. You see the link between the two Testaments. They are one in the way of salvation, from Old to New Testament, though there are different circumstances involved. Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to God's word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The book of Hebrews focuses on changes in our service of God with the coming of Christ. But some things do not change, at least not in kind. In the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, faith was required to please God. In the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, faith means walking a costly road, at least costly by the ideas of a world of unbelief. Those who have eyes of faith can see that it is a small price to pay for the pearl of great price. It's not always necessary to see to make progress. Rumor Garden wrote in one place about a blind girl who was learning to walk unaided about her house and near her yard. And she was caught one day in the garden by a guest coming. She didn't want to admit her handicap, that she was blind. She had to go to the bathroom. And so she set out very gingerly to proceed to the bathroom, and she had various concerns. Is the pet turtle in the path for me to kick, trip over, or whatever? What obstacles are on the stairs? But as she went, sitting out in fear, and you can imagine how tenderly she'd be treading, she realized that her mother was unobtrusively guiding her through the conversation. You know, the pet turtle over there in the pond is one of my daughter's favorites. It's not in the path, this kind of thing, along the way. And she navigated by trust as her mother cued her to what was ahead of her, what she had to do next in the midst of a conversation. Our text describes people who navigated by trust. By faith, they advanced into the unseen. They trusted God. They obeyed His directions when they could not see themselves and became examples for all time of faith in action. The theme in this first half of the chapter, particularly, is advancing into the unseen. 4 points. Forsaking experience. Forsaking pride. Forsaking security. Forsaking reward. We start with the need to forsake experience. And you look back at Sarah, 90 years old, promised a child. She was well past menopause. Her husband was 100. They'd never had even one child, been barren. They're going to have a child next year. Right. You know what Sarah did? She laughed, right? She laughed. Experience says this is impossible, and Sarah certainly agreed. She laughed incredulously. And it's clear from God's response in Genesis 18 that it wasn't a laugh of joy, but of doubt to start. But Sarah was brought to belief. Barclay, in his commentary, talks about her believing the incredible. But the word was from God. It would only be incredible without God. We need to realize Christianity is not irrational. All kinds of people tell us that. It's blind faith, it's irrational. It's not. In fact, it's unbelief that's irrational. We need to keep that in our minds. Unbelief, the unbeliever ignores God. The central key element of what is. Because it ignores God, the unbelief cannot answer the tough questions. It has to retreat into blind speculation. We see it most obviously in the questions of origins. They try to explain a universe which God made without taking God into account. And so they end up with blind belief against all the evidence we have in an incredible, inexplicable origin of the universe and life. Because they reject God. They talk about us having our beliefs based on faith, but theirs are based much more on blind faith. Faith that goes against the evidence they have. It's irrational. Christians start with the recognition of God, the Creator. God, who with a word made what is. He's not part of this universe, bound by its rules, as we are. He's eternal. There's never been no God. He's there before time was. You can't even say there's never been a time and there was no God, because he was there before there was time. If we can call it before, it's outside our experience. We don't know how to deal with that one. He's all wise. Understands the best way for everything. All powerful. We understand that the living God in his power gives life to us. So when God chooses to give a child to a woman who is past childbearing in normal circumstances, it's not incredible. It's not irrational. It's God. And Sarah believed because it was from God. Faith became a means to her receiving what was promised. And Isaac was born as promised. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 11 of our chapter. God is not limited to our normal experience or to human abilities, which means we have to be prepared to step past our experience. Think about what this means to us, and there are too many things to list them all. No part of our experience limits God, nor does the sum of it limit God. His knowledge is greater than science. He's not bound by natural law. He works miracles. A Ugandan Presbyterian evangelist some time ago, at a meeting coming up, evangelism meeting, and the rain was coming, and he commanded the rain to stop. What would your response, you heard him saying that, be? You know, experience says this is foolishness. You laugh at it. But the rain stopped. And there was a great response to the gospel that day. God ought to be believed and obeyed. No matter what opposes it, he can work miracles. He's not bound as we are. For most of us, experience says efforts to proclaim the gospel will have little fruit in our hardened culture. People don't want to hear. But God tells us to go out and expect him to give fruit. And in most cases where people take him at his word, there is extensive fruit. It may not always be the persons to whom you're talking, but people will come in as you go out, as God sends them. Faith calls us to obey, even though experience says it's hopeless. Experience and modern psychology tell us that some marriages are impossible. Even where there's been no adultery or desertion, people are incompatible, they can't live together. And they call for weaker divorce laws. Jesus says, what God has joined, let no man separate. Matthew 19:6. God makes it possible to succeed where our experience says it's not possible. You can't leave God out of consideration. He's not bound by our experience. Forsaking experience, follow God. Forsaking pride, follow God. Think back to Noah, building an ark. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And there's Noah building an ark. There's no water to float it. There's no indication of a coming flood. You've got this ship which is 150 meters long. That's a big ship. Yes, we build bigger ones today, but that's still a big ship. It's only in the last half century, probably, that we've built much bigger than that. How long was Noah working on this big ship? No power tools. No machinery to haul logs, etc. 120 years? Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with a man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. We can guess that that was when God set Noah to work. We aren't told exactly, just after that he talks about calling Noah to do this, but we can guess that it was that time. 120 years, perhaps. Certainly a long time. And you can imagine out there in the hot sun with Noah pounding in pegs and tiring and shaping things and putting them together. And what's happening around you? You see the unbelievers coming by, and what are they doing? Mocking, mocking, mocking. Here's the world's greatest dry land admiral, right? People bringing visitors and travelers to look at Noah's folly. Think about it. What would you think about somebody, a neighbor of yours, you bought a lot big enough to hold a football stadium and started building a huge barge, and a large barge big enough to fill the lot. Dry land. What are you doing? And God told me to build this because he's going to send a flood to drown everyone and everything not on this barge. What would you think? What would you at least be tempted to say? Right? Just a little bit too screwy? It wasn't very easy for Noah. We need to understand that. This wasn't sort of you go off in your hidden basement and build a little mock-up and nobody's even going to see you doing it until the time comes. This was very public. There would be many cursing Noah because they felt guilt. He showed up their guilt. That we could hate the righteous because they forced them to see their own wickedness. R.C. Sproul tells about a professional golfer who had an opportunity to play a round of golf with the President of the United States, Gerald Ford, and Billy Graham. I forget who the fourth person was. And afterwards, one of his fellow pros asked him what it was like golfing with Billy Graham. Got a punctuated with foul language statement, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." Very angry. After he'd had time, he went out and hammered the golf ball on the driving range for a couple hours. And after he'd sort of cooled off a bit, his friend asked, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" He said, "No." He didn't even mention religion. Just his presence. The knowledge that here was a man who stood for God and tried to live for God. Got to that professional like you'd hardly believe. Angry at Billy Graham. No doubt Noah faced a lot of reactions of that kind. What social status would Noah have? How many times do you think he doubted? But he obeyed. The fear of God, the Bible says he was moved by godly fear. Not terror of God, but reverence. Respect given to a good teacher, but much bigger, because in this case the teacher is God, the Almighty. Faith overcomes pride. By faith he built the ark. He believed God's word. He made a fool of himself for God. It was no easy task. It was long, hard labor. And he sacrificed his pride for God. And by faith he gained the reward. He gained salvation. He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Most of us are not so tempted in big things Rather, we face sneaky little temptations to disobey. A friend asks you to smuggle some small, relatively innocuous item across the border when you're on a trip. Or perhaps you're asked to, if you're technically apt, to help a friend by pirating some software for him. Or you get involved in a gossip session when your friends start talking about another person's feelings, where God warns us against judging others, against speaking evil of them endlessly. And you know, if you object to any of these things, you're going to upset your friends. No doubt, it will lead some of them at least to condemn you for being a goody-goody, a show-off, a self-righteous prig. You know the words. You know the attitude. It's hard on your pride. Brothers and sisters, you need to be prepared to be different, to dare to be different in faith. Plan for Christ's return. Plan to give account for everything you do. Let your Christianity be visible. What does it mean for you to talk about the need to follow Jesus if your life says you're no different from those who do not follow him? Be prepared to devote time and effort to serving God. Though the world thinks this is stupid, it's not enough to stick to a minimal hour or two at church or even add in a midweek meeting. How about trying for an hour a day for Bible study and prayer, for starters? Take the risk of talking to people around you about Christ. Invite them to church. All you have to lose is your pride. Forsaking experience, forsaking pride, forsaking security is the third element. Look at God's call to Abram. Abram, in a obviously fairly wealthy family, comfortably situated in Haran. And God says, leave Haran and go. Genesis 12:1. Leave that security. And he doesn't even tell him where he's going. He says, leave Haran and start walking, and I'll tell you when you get there. You like that kind of invitation, that kind of direction? I want to know which direction I'm supposed to go and when I make the first turn and where I'm going to get to in the end, please, before I start off on this incredible journey. And then when he got there, he didn't even receive the promised land. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verses 9 and 10. The only land Abram ever owned there in the promised land was a burial plot. That was it. But he entrusted himself to God's care. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed, going out. He saw that his only real security was in God. You know, God calls us too. He calls us to get out of our comfortable seats. He calls us to break the security of the status quo. He calls us to go out into that strange world out there and serve him. And you know, it's a strange world out there. We want to stay in here where we're all comfortable with one another. Because out there, Christians get mocked and abused and sneered at and trampled over, and it's a foreign land. But we are commanded to proclaim the gospel to all people. That's our call. We're commanded to teach them to obey Christ. We're commanded to give them the full message of God's truth, which should give us a vision for missions, and not a little narrow vision for missions on an island somewhere out in the South Pacific, but for missions everywhere. In our house and next door and in our office and around the corner and on across the world. Not to talk to a couple of people here or there and maybe see one convert in our lifetime and be satisfied that we've done our part. but to teach people obedience, to bring the gospel to all people, to go out not knowing where we're going, but obeying God in faith. William Carey, a couple of hundred years ago, was sent to India. One man, that huge country with a vast population. And he didn't go out there with the hope that he could settle down and get his church established and maybe see 10 or 20 or maybe even 100 or 200 people converted in his life. Carey's aim was to conquer India for God. You get that? To win all of India for God. And at least one prominent Indian, not a Christian, looking at Carey's work sometime shortly before his death, said that the next generation of Indians are all going to be Christians. But Carey was replaced by people who had a much smaller vision, who didn't go out and follow through and seek to win the continent, but win a few here or there. What can you do? You can say Carey was a great man, but Carey took on a huge task and was winning it because God was with him. Perhaps you're not gifted or called to go as a missionary, but you need to witness to your neighbors, to your fellow workers, the people around you, your friends, your family, and give sacrificially for the work of the gospel to send people out to other places where you can't get. Brothers and sisters, we need to act on our faith. We need to obey God when it means taking a risk. We need to be ready to step out blindly as long as it's in obedience to God. Take very seriously Esther's example. Here's Esther. And she's been promoted to be queen, but you know, a queen in that court in that time was not much more than a slave. She did not have half the freedom any one of us here has. And she was called to persuade the king that he had made a mistake. And he was a very proud and autocratic king. He did not like being contradicted. He did not like being opposed. And he wasn't very patient with those who did. Anybody who came into his court without his being invited, unless he showed special favor to him, that person was dead. You know? That's the kind of king. How much more would he be likely to kill somebody who condemned his favorite advisor, who persuaded him to send out this decree against the Jews? And show the king that he had acted foolishly. Can you see him accepting that? But Esther, knowing that risk, entered the king's court to present her petition. She engaged with prayer first and asked others to pray for her, 3 days of prayer and fasting. She planned wisely to prepare the king to be ready to accept her plea. She didn't just blurt it out, but invited him to dinner first and then to another dinner, which she would tell him what she wanted, really. But having made her plans and preparations as best she could, she went out trusting God to do God's work. She set aside, she had no security there except God. And you and I need to set aside every security but God and do the work He sets before us. Forsaking experience, pride, security, and reward. That's the hardest demand of all. Because there's no guarantee that you'll see any fruit of the things you do. Faith calls us to act expectantly, but without knowing what God has planned for us. We don't know where it's going. Esther didn't know what was going to happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know what was going to happen. Daniel didn't know what was going to happen. Abraham didn't know where he was going even. None of these heroes of the faith received what was promised. If you look at these lists in Hebrews, Esther got what she was looking for, but the others, none of them received it in their life. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's from Abel to Jacob, inclusive, all of them. They died in faith. They obeyed, trusting God. And they received at best partial rewards. Noah received physical deliverance, but he didn't get to the end. Abram saw the birth of Isaac, but he didn't have the land. He didn't see the great nation. They saw the true, full promises from afar. They realized that the immediate things promised were only a token, not the real thing. And they looked for more than present benefits. They welcomed the richer promises of Christ. They testified that this earth was not home because they were seeking a fatherland. They were looking for a country which was really their country. They were looking for the place where God is. Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey though it was not enough. They were stretching out for a better land, verse 16. Not just passively waiting in desire for a better country. The word that gives used there is rich in action, in eager anticipation. They were actively reaching toward heaven. They were extending themselves. They were going beyond the limits of what they knew themselves. And in verse 13 we read, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God accepted them in their time. And God prepared a secure city for them. So what about you? Are you prepared to believe God? Will you believe Him when He challenges the things you think are true? Will you break with our society to follow Him? This may include recognizing failure in some of our traditional Christian ideas, because often tradition sort of creeps into our views and becomes canonized as if it were from God. Would you give up your job or your pension plan to obey God? There may be a crunch in the medical field in days to come, very closely in our land, as abortion and euthanasia are pushed upon us. Are you prepared to trust God to be your security? Will you keep on following God without immediate tangible reward, perhaps even knowing that it's going to bring present loss? Think of the Christians in Iraq, driven from their homes by the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria terrorist group. Convert or flee or die. And they were faithful and they left behind everything because they stayed with God. They fled. You're called to believe in God and to trust Him, to accept whatever He says. Real faith means active obedience. Then He will say of you that He is not ashamed to be called your God, for He has prepared a city for you. The historical examples set before you here should move you to trust in God. Without God, there's no explanation for these things. There's no explanation for people throwing aside everything, experience, pride, money, security, throw it all apart to follow God. Men and women down through the years have lived by faith and found it good. They've seen the power of God displayed. They've looked forward in faith to a reward they can't see yet. You can argue that they were mistaken, however deeply they believed. But that's an argument based on blind faith against them. Their belief makes sense of the world where secularism, unbelief, scorning them, mocking them, calling them ignorant, blindly hopes that someday we'll be able to make sense of the world without looking to God. You can choose with the mockers of Noah's time who died. Or you can join Noah and other believers down through the ages who found peace with God. The only way to peace with God is trust in Jesus Christ, resting in Him to cleanse you of sin and to keep you. Put your trust in Him if you never have. And believing in Him, trusting in Him, we should act. It's not necessary for us to see the end. It's not necessary for us to understand. We trust in a God who knows all things and has all power. He sees it all. We're like soldiers in a war. And if you're limited to what the private can see, the army wouldn't get very far. You know? The private can see an obstacle here and a problem there and a gap there. He doesn't see beyond the gap as a regiment waiting to shoot him down. He doesn't see it beyond the obstacle as open territory. He just sees a little narrow field. But when privates follow a great general and sees the whole picture, it can work wonders. The Duke of Wellington in the Napoleonic Wars routinely defeated a series of armies twice the size of his. His men figured that having Wellington there was like doubling up the army, really. Because he could see the whole picture and see where the advantages were, where they were not, where there were problems, and steer his men to win the battle. God's vision is infinitely greater than ours. He doesn't just see a little battlefield. He sees it all. Everything. He knows exactly what will happen for as a result of anything that you or I may do. Or anybody else. When He tells you to do something, you need to trust Him. And obey Him. He's given us His book full of direction as to how we should live. When He gave us the book, He knew where you were going to be sitting, walking, what you were going to be doing, what offenses were going to come to you, what problems were coming. Trust Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we're not very good at trusting. We want to walk by sight. We want to see where we're going and what's going to be at the end of it and how hard it's going to be and maybe it's too hard to decide it's not worth it or something. Help us to trust You. To trust You to know that what You offer us is far, far better than anything we can get ourselves. To trust You to know that any price we have to pay is easily worth it. To trust You to know that what we used to give us to do is not incredible, not impossible, not unworthy. Trust us to give us the trust to find our security in You, our reward in You, our hope in You, our sight in You, to go forward as Your children. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.